Our great and gracious God and Heavenly Father, how especially conscious we are today of the blessings of our freedom, of the opportunities to listen to your word. We are conscious, our God, that we live in a day when your word is under attack and when its truth in many public places is muzzled and silenced. And we pray, O God, that we may not be in a time of a famine of the hearing of your word, when the book is closed and when your voice becomes silent. But lest that be so, O God, we pray that in your mercy our ears may be opened and our wills bowed to what you will say to us today in your word. Save us, O God, from deserving a famine of your word, because when you spoke, we refused to listen. And grant us grace that your word may fall today in this place and throughout our land on fertile soil and bring forth much fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, to the praise of your glorious name, to the blessing of our nation, and to the ends of the earth. We ask it for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We continue our studies these Lord's Day mornings in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, and we come today to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 29. Revelation chapter 2, from verse 18. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, in page 1029. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I can imagine in some situations and circumstances that a minister of the gospel, a minister in a congregation, preaching through these early chapters of Revelation and coming to the letter to the church at Thyatira, would have spent a very sleepless week. A very sleepless week indeed. Knowing that almost everybody in the congregation, including Jezebel herself, would know about whom he was speaking when he unmasked this false teacher and insidious influence. I have a good friend who shared a very tense and difficult situation in his congregation with a mutual and very senior friend. The senior friend said to him, My boy, he said, you will need to expose her. It was a person in the congregation whose influence had proved enormous and whose influence was destroying the work of the gospel in this church and almost destroying the minister at the same time. My friend said in the conversation, expose her? He said, yes, you will need to expose her from the pulpit. From the pulpit? Yes, our mutual friend said to him, and by name, by which time my friend could scarcely speak the words, and by name. So I think we can imagine the messenger who is carrying the book of Revelation round these churches in Asia Minor. On each stage of the way, he makes a journey of perhaps 20 to 40 miles, and he has time to contemplate the impact of these little letters on each church as he goes, and for the days it takes him to travel either on horseback or on foot to Thyatira, the sense of dread is increasing, because whatever else he may know about the church at Thyatira, he knows that there is somebody there who is going to be exposed at the next Lord's Day meeting, and everybody is going to know her name and her works. What courage must have been needed? What courage actually was needed in my friend who did in fact expose the woman who was destroying the work of the gospel? Although, as he told me, not by name. And yet, as the influence was broken once and for all, suddenly, as so often happens in these situations, there is a release of blessing and energy and joy and worship, because Jesus Christ again is allowed to reign in his church. One of our elders said to me in a conversation last week, wisely, I think, I am so glad that we studied the Gospel of John before we are studying these letters in the early parts of the book of Revelation, that we may know that these letters come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, and they come from a heart of profound concern for the blessing of the church he loves. And so it is that he writes to the church in Thyatira. And like the rest of these letters, the Lord Jesus begins, you'll notice, with a self-description that gives expression to his absolute authority over the church. That's a tremendously significant thing to say, that this is Jesus Christ's church in Thyatira. He has shed his blood for it. He is the one who is building it. And he speaks to it with absolute authority as its Lord. And you'll notice that if anything, this is underlined, particularly in the letter to Thyatira. In the other letters, there are beautiful descriptions of the Lord Jesus that he gives to himself. He is the one who holds the seven stars, chapter 2, verse 1. He is the one who is the first and the last, verse 8. He is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, in verse 12. But here he is, as it were, described in his naked authority. These are the words of the Son of God. And his words clearly, as part of the rest of this passage does, reflect the second psalm, the great psalm that speaks about the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed, and how the Lord has set upon his holy hill his own Son, and he is giving to his own Son authority over all things and over all peoples. And Jesus is saying, I speak to you as the Son of God who has all authority. Later on he says, I speak to you as the Son of God who is the mediator of your salvation. Because now, he says, all authority in heaven and earth over the nations, verse 26, has been given to me. So these are words that come from the very throne of God. No wonder the letter will end by Jesus saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is to say, the question is, do I hear Jesus Christ with all his divine authority as God's Son speaking to me here? Or are these words to be lightly dismissed? I've been thinking in these days as we come to celebrate the 4th of July and wondering how long it will be before somebody takes a lawsuit out against the President of the United States for saying something like, in God we trust, in the middle of a speech. After all, he's able to speak only because he holds a public office. How angry we would be that God's word would not be heard. And yet how little anger we show with our own cold hearts at times, that God's word is not heard there. And so this is why Jesus repeatedly says in these letters, oh, if you have ears to hear, I beg you, hear my voice speaking to you with all my divine authority. And of course, the marvelous thing about the description of Jesus that we are given here is, I suppose, particularly the description of his eyes. These are the words of the Son of God who has, verse 18, eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes that penetrate through every conceivable facade and defense that I might be able to make to other people, that penetrate right into my heart. It's often the case, isn't it, when we meet somebody up close and personal, from a distance we may notice their walk or we admire their hair, but close up and personal, the thing that is most significant about them is, how do we think about their eyes? And when the Lord Jesus' eyes are upon you, you know that he sees right through you. He is, you notice verse 23, the one who searches mind and heart, who knows all things from whose gaze nothing in my life is hidden, even those things that I hide from myself are not hidden from him. And therefore, how absolutely wonderful, although there are going to be strong words spoken by the Lord Jesus, how absolutely wonderful that he sees in the church in Thyatira marvelous things that he appreciates and is able to praise. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. What do those words remind you of? They actually ought to remind you of 1 Corinthians 13, shouldn't they? Faith and hope, persevering hope and love. The three great virtues of the Christian life, and they were all expressed in the hard Christian work of this congregation at Thyatira as it sought to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, these absolutely marvelous words, oh, that this were true of every church, that Jesus could say, your latter works exceed the first. It's not just that these things are present, but that these things are growing and spreading and increasing. And obviously there was a sense in the church of Thyatira, God is on the move among us. If anyone had reflected on their experience in these recent months, years, perhaps they would have said, isn't it absolutely wonderful what the Lord has done among us? Don't you sense, they would have said, that God is on the move among us and we see the fruit of his ministry and power in the disposition of our members, in the joy of our fellowship, in the energy of our service, in our desire to serve and love one another. And it seems to be growing and growing and growing. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus, who sees through everything, saw that this was happening in this congregation in Thyatira. These words must have been as sweet as honey to the congregation. Oh, to hear the Lord Jesus say, I see that you're growing in grace and that my Spirit is at work among you. And yet for all the wonder of that, and it is wonderful, and nothing must be allowed to diminish that as we think about this congregation in Thyatira, or if these things were true of us, nothing must be allowed to diminish this. But it is significant, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus is able to summarize the things for which he is so intensely grateful in the space of one verse. But he now takes four verses to analyze a sinister growth that has been permitted to develop in the church. But you see, that's the disposition of the physician, I assume, isn't it? As the physician gives you your physical exam and he says, there is wonderful news, your heart's great and your basic vital signs, you're amazing for a man of 90. But. And if there is a but, you expect him to focus down upon that because you're there with a physician with the heart longing that if there is some sickness in you, the physician will get to the bottom of the sickness, and if he needs to pass you on to a surgeon for surgery, the surgeon will faithfully cut out whatever is liable to destroy the whole of your life, no matter how wonderful the other signs are. And so Jesus spends a great deal of time not only speaking about the marvelous things he sees in the church at Thyatira, but in analyzing the church's spiritual danger. Notice the words, verse 20, I have this against you. Now what does Jesus have against them, and why does Jesus have something against them? Well, the first thing is the what. What is it that Jesus has against them? Now, listen very carefully to what Jesus is saying. The thing he has against them is their toleration. The thing Jesus has against this congregation is its level of tolerance. Now, isn't toleration a good thing? Aren't we exhorted in Scripture to be tolerant? I suppose we mask that under the translation forbear. We're supposed to be forbearing to one another. But it means that we put up with each other's faults. We wouldn't be able to exist, would we, as a fellowship, unless we put up with each other's faults. But you see, it depends what we are tolerant of. Tolerance that can be a virtue when it's the expression of a heart of mercy and love can be a vice when its toleration of a Jezebel. And there was a Jezebel in this congregation. Now, I don't suppose her real name was Jezebel. I suppose Jesus is alluding here to the story of Elijah and his confrontation with Ahab and the woman who stood behind and sometimes in front of Ahab. Jezebel, who had led the people of God into compromise and sin and to deny the power of God's covenant grace and the mercy of the gospel. Now we want to know who this Jezebel was. Well, for one thing, she was obviously a tremendously charismatic figure. She was a woman, you would notice. She was a woman manifestly with a powerful personality. And it would seem with an unusual degree of ability. She was able to draw people to herself. Moreover, she was engaged in teaching. She'd found a way, somehow or another, to get a voice in this congregation. And yet her influence in this congregation was baneful. Indeed, you notice what she claimed. Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, what is a prophet or a prophetess? Basically, a prophet is somebody who says, and this is the word of God. This is what God is saying. And so she was not only teaching, she was not only drawing people under her influence, but she was claiming to be the mouthpiece of God. She would say things, I suppose, like, God has shown me. The Spirit has revealed to me. Here is the word of the Lord for us. And perhaps also, if I understand what Jesus is saying in verse 24, she would say, now, if you want really to get hold of the deep things, you need to listen to this teaching. That sound familiar? It's all too familiar in the world in which we live. What you get in church is okay, but if you really want to go deep, then you need to watch me on television, or you need to read my books, or you need to come to my seminars, or, you see, downplaying the regular life and ministry of the church and saying, but all that is superficial. If you really want to be a deep believer, then you need to listen to what I'm teaching you. And you see, zealous, particularly zealous young Christians or zealous older Christians who have not been very well taught, we are suckers for that. We want the deep things, don't we? And so she was drawing them in under her influence. But there was a problem, which is why I think what Jesus is saying is, this woman is teaching what some call the deep things, and then put in brackets, put in parenthesis with an exclamation mark, yes, the deep things, but they're actually not the deep things of God, they're the deep things of Satan. Now, what did Jesus see that made him realize that? Well, it's actually on the surface of the text. Number one, she was self-taught rather than apostle-taught. I've very little doubt she said things like, God has been showing me this, God has been teaching me this, without reference to what had been taught in the apostolic letters and in the apostolic scriptures. And perhaps there were some of the people in the church in Thyatira who didn't know the apostolic teaching and the apostolic scriptures well enough to be able to say, you are wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. She might even have said, yes, there's that teaching that the apostles have given, but you've got to read the letters to find it out. My teaching comes straight from God. You know, interestingly, at the time of the Reformation, John Calvin and the other reformers, mainstream reformers, encountered people like this. And Calvin says, you know, when you speak to Christian people, professing Christians, people who punctuate almost every single sentence by saying, the Spirit has taught me this, it's impossible to discuss things with them. That's all authority, isn't it? If the Spirit teaches us something, there's no point in discussing it. But we need to see that this was a woman who was self-taught rather than apostle-taught. And that was the reason for her false teaching here in verse 20. Not only that, but she was self-appointed rather than church-appointed, wasn't she? She called herself a prophetess. This wasn't somebody who had gone to the elders and said, is there some sphere here in which I can be of service and encourage the church? This was a woman who said, God speaks through me. I am the mouthpiece of his authority. And the most evident element of it actually was that she was self-opinionated rather than meekly submissive. Do you notice what Jesus says? It's so interesting. And it's this that persuades me that this was actually somebody in the church. Not some prophetess of pagan religion outside of the church. But Jesus says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Now, what's he talking about here? I think he's talking about the way in which some of the elders have summoned up their courage and they've gone to her. She has bested them in every single situation in the church. And so some of them have gone to her and said to her, now, you need to turn away from this. You need to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and become submissive to the elders and find your place in the fellowship and stop teaching these things that are leading Jesus' dear people away from him. And I think I can guess what she said. She said, no one has ever spoken to me like that. And the elders knew that she meant, and nobody better speak to me like that. And instead of repenting, she'd hardened her heart against the ministry that Christ had provided in the church. Now, you know, we sometimes say, don't we, that the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. And we become very confused in the modern world by thinking that way. Because in Scripture, you don't think that way. In Scripture, the way you think is, the nature of the punishment tells you something important about the seriousness of the crime. So if you want to know how serious this is, after all, do we not say, well, that woman's just false teaching. That's not so important as false teaching. People should know better. Let her be. Listen to what Jesus says. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now perhaps he's actually speaking about a physical judgment that would come upon this woman. And in the history of the church, and you gather 24 ministers in a room and ask them about some of the most difficult situations they've faced that have been somewhat parallel to this, and I guarantee you will get at least a few stories coming out in which they will say, but you know, the amazing thing was the way in which God dealt with the situation. And I stood back in a sense of awe and realized that if people will not submit themselves to the godly leadership of the apostles and the elders, then Jesus may come and deal with the situation himself. The measure of this woman's sin against the church is seen not in what we today make of false teaching, but in what Jesus says he will do in order to defend and bless his church. He will do something so significant that other churches will hear about it. Notice verse 23, "And the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds." Now, why is Jesus so severe? I think often Christians find this very difficult. Is this not harsh? This absolute intolerance of the Lord Jesus. Well, let me put it this way. You are a mother, and somebody wants to molest your children and lead them astray. Is it sinful intolerance that you will do anything and everything to guard your bairns? And that's just for time. This is for eternity. Or you are a husband and you see somebody, or you are a wife and you see somebody seducing your husband away from you. And the very fact that she does it underlines her falsehood and her danger. But your husband doesn't see. Does love not demand that with all your heart you long to deliver him from the snares? And that is just for time. You see, there are many occasions in which love, if it is not absolutely 100% intolerant, at that point ceases to be real love. And Jesus is the father of his spiritual children. Jesus is the husband of his spiritual bride. Listen, it's so evident actually in these letters and throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus understands that false teaching and ungodly influence is more dangerous to a church than martyrdom. Martyrdom will never destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. False teaching, ungodly influences, unless guarded against, always will. But then notice, as we come to a conclusion, notice a third thing in this passage. The rhythm of it is so, there's something symphonic about this letter of Jesus as the symphony opens with this marvelous description of his all-seeing, burning eyes from which nothing is hidden. And then we have this movement of joy in all that Jesus has accomplished in his people. And then this movement of fierce passion. We could say about Jesus here what the disciples said when he cleansed the temple. They remembered how the scripture said, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." Then we come to this marvelous embracing and embracive movement in verses 24 through 29, which, if my arithmetic is correct, is more verses than the verses of criticism of the Savior's sweet encouragement. Now he says to the rest of you, imagine my friend's congregation when the Jezebel had been exposed. There must have been stunned silence in the sanctuary. And then Jesus comes and speaks, "Now the rest of you, I place no other burden on you." Maybe that's a reference to Acts 15 and the apostles saying we're not going to place special burdens on the Gentiles. Maybe it's a reference, I'm sure at least in part, it's a reference to our Lord Jesus' words, "Come to me, my burden is light. And hold on, because I'm holding on to you. And he gives them this great promise that they will share in his authority over the nations as the gospel goes forth from Thyatira to the ends of the earth. They will see the promise of the second Psalm coming to fruition. Says the Father to his Son, "You ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And now Jesus is claiming the nations through the preaching of the gospel. Empires are falling down before the preaching of the gospel. And they're going to share in it. And he will pluck out from the sky the morning star. Actually, the book of Revelation, right at the end, tells us that Jesus himself is the morning star. And he says, "I will give you myself forever." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, what have you heard? What has the Lord said through his word to you? To encourage you, to chastise you, to bless you. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Heavenly Father, how like a physician and surgeon is our Lord Jesus Christ. We read a passage like this and we are stunned by his directness and his integrity and his truthfulness. We confess that at times the last thing in the world your church has been is truthful about itself, having an integrity and an intolerant love for the people. And therefore a strong defense against anything that would destroy the work of your gospel. Lord, we thank you for the measure of protection you have given to our church. But we recognize even in our personal life that there can so easily be a Jezebel in our own heart, in which we are the ones who decide what your will is rather than the Lord Jesus, in which we seek influence over others that gets in the way of their unreserved consecration to Jesus Christ. Thank you for the amazing promise that you've given to us, that you will give us the morning star. And we pray that you would take from us any desire for influence over others that would draw them away from our dear Lord Jesus Christ, that we may gain that star. And we ask it for his great name's sake.